Let's hope I don't break this thing. I'm going to break this thing. What's that? No. You know what? Slide in the pocket. Can I put it in my pocket? Okay. All right. Well, because the clip didn't quite work, so I'm just gonna go with that. So, all right. Is that cool? We have everyone. That's all that matters. That's all that matters. This is it. This is all I need. Ken? I'm just going to read right from my notes, and that's it. You won't learn much. I can be boring.
You can be.
Let's open in prayer. Okay. Father, thank you so much for this this class. Thank you so much for your word and bringing us together to learn about who you are, who we are, and our purpose in this life. Lord, please be with us. Help us understand your will for us, and move your spirit in our lives this week. In Jesus' name. Okay, so. I'm gonna ask people. I don't have any handouts, so I apologize. But I'm gonna ask people to look up scripture throughout throughout the study. So just all have your Bibles ready so that I can quick go to you and I can go from there. What I really want is for people to listen, think, and kind of interact and react to what we're gonna talk about. And this week it's gonna be. Identity and purpose. Last week we kind of set the groundwork of the Christian family. This week we're going to talk about who we are and why we're here, or who I am and why we're here. These are hard questions. They're difficult questions, and I don't mean, when I say hard questions, I don't mean hard versus easy. I mean more hard versus soft versus what's your favorite car would be like a soft question. But these questions, when we really dig through the scripture, are hard questions that most everyone, hopefully everyone, believers and non-believers, grapple with in their lives. And these are also probably the two biggest questions that anyone could possibly ask themselves in their lives. And I'm glad that Barry was not here so that I have to pick up the slack on this one. Define identity. What does it mean? What does identity mean to you? How you see yourself. Pete?
Exactly. Complimentary to you. Identity is what others say about you.
What others say about you.
Yes.
Okay. What else?
What is different about you than others?
What is different about you? The complete flip about your originality, your distinctfulness. If that's a word, distinctiveness. Okay, thanks, Pete. Got it. Okay. I'm glad you're right there, though. That's good. Yes. Okay. Your relationship is a Venn diagram, so it defines you. So basically, your identity would be the intersection of all of the different maybe personalities. Is that your traits or your mm-hmm. Yeah, everything, the whole facet of your life. Did I see some? That's right. So we're all unique.
So there's how we see ourselves, how others see us.
Mm-hmm. Who we really are, right? Which, interestingly enough, we don't know that ourselves. Yeah, we need to tone down the math. And okay.
When I look at somebody and I recognize them,
Right. Yeah. When you hear somebody's name, something just goes off in your head. You know, you can just picture almost everything that you have made up in your mind about that person. Yeah. So what I'd like to talk about before I go into identity and purpose was kind of set a foundation for all this. Now, I was too young for this, but does anybody remember the Apollo 8 transmission on Christmas Eve, 1968? Does anybody remember that? Remember that? Now, the only reason I know this is because of the famous photograph that was taken that night. Does anyone know what I'm talking about, called Earthrise? Do you know what I'm talking about? It's considered the most famous and influential photograph still to this day. I wish I had a picture of it if you don't know what I'm talking about. But it's basically the moon is in the foreground, and Jim Lovell took the photograph. And it's the Earth coming over as the Apollo 8 is ascending over the backside of the moon. And it is stunning. It is absolutely gorgeous. And he basically had a 70-millimeter film and only had a couple of shots to do it, because it just goes like that. Well, anyway, I digress. The real reason I wanted to talk about that was the transmission. Does anyone recall the television transmission that these three men had with the broadcast that evening? Go ahead. Absolutely. And this, it was amazing for me to discover that. And what they did was they opened up their Bible to Genesis, and they read basically the first, I can't really recall, 10 verses, 15 verses. And in the beginning, God created, in the beginning, God created, God created, God created. And I can't imagine that happening now. I know it's still got some slack then. I couldn't imagine that now. But I do know that since we're already there, let's look this up. Can someone turn to Genesis 26 and 27? And if you have it, just start reading. 26 and 27. Genesis 1, 26, 27. A.W. Tozer, I talked about his book last week, Attributes of God. It's a fantastic book if you haven't read it. But in that book, he says this. He says, the doctrine of man made in the image of God is one of the most basic doctrines of the Bible and one of the most elevating, enlarging, and glorious doctrines that I know. There is nothing wrong with self-respect. There's nothing wrong with saying I am, I will, and I do, as long as we remember we're saying it in lowercase letters. We talked about the I am last week, and I really want to get down to this, because it is, what is God's purpose and why is it so important to us? This being how we look at ourselves within the world. How is it that we look at ourselves in the world in which we live? What's so important about it? I want to make sure that I get this point across. Go ahead, Mike. Yeah, ask the question if I'm not clear. Yes, that is kind of what I'm getting at. What I'm getting is, what is it about God that makes the purpose so important? Maybe if we just want to split it down the middle between believers and non-believers. here's an illustration. Does anyone not know who Ravi Zacharias is? Ravi Zacharias is a Christian apologist. Thank you. That's the word I was looking for. Apologist, and he's absolutely remarkable. And I one of the things that I heard in one of his lectures was this. Ravi was flying into a city to give a lecture, and when his host picked him up, his friend picked him up from the airport, they were coming back to wherever his hotel was going to be. And as they were going through the city, they passed a building, and Ravi looked at this building and said, that's a peculiar building. I've never seen anything like that before. And he said to his friend, what's that? And his friend says to him, "Hey, that is a postmodern. That's the first postmodern. Yeah, I think that's what it is. Yeah, postmodern building in America." And Ravi said, "Postmodern. I know what postmodern philosophy is. And I know what postmodern literature is. But what is postmodern architecture?" And he says, "Well, the architect felt that since our lives don't have any purpose and." Or design, why should the buildings that we create have any purpose or design either? So what he did was he designed this building with stairways that went nowhere and rooms that were too small to walk in or just little corners that made no sense whatsoever, archways that had no support. And Ravi turns to him and he says, what do you think about that? And Ravi said to him, "I wonder if the architect, when he designed the foundation, had the same concept in mind." And it's interesting because there is no building out there that could be built without a solid foundation. The actual structures in themselves, they might be held up some way, shape, or form or another, but if our foundation isn't grounded, we've got nothing to build the framework of our lives around. Our purpose is thwarted, I guess you could say. It's impossible to talk about the framework of your life and how it fits into this puzzle without talking about the very thing that holds that framework into place. Does God have a design for our lives? Can someone turn to Romans 8:28 and someone else Ephesians 2:10? Romans 8:28 and Ephesians 2:10. I'm going to recite Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." Romans 8:28, if you're there. According to his purpose. Ephesians 2:10. Good. I want to get this next part correct because Barry sent me a page and a half of notes of like what to go off of, and I basically scrapped everything, and this is the only thing that's left existing of his notes that he sent me. So I want to make sure that he can't say that I didn't follow it at all. But how can you know that God's how can you know God's design for your life? How can you know it? How can you know what how can you know what God's purpose is for you? Say another way. There you go.
You have that relationship. You just know. It's kind of like, how do you know what your wife wants or thinks? because you have a relationship, often you just know.
Mm-hmm. Conversation helps too.
Mm-hmm.
Conversation helps
and,
too.
And that's it's a difficult question, but it's not a fuzzy, soft answer. The answer is concrete.
Mm-hmm.
Although the answer, the specific answer to a specific question, is not going to be perfectly laid out. By God's providence, I'm an accountant. I didn't set out to be that way. I could see events ordering how I came to be an accountant.
Really bad at baseball, football, things like that.
Yeah.
And you're like, I guess I got to be an accountant.
Yeah,
so you did hit on one thing, conversation, and the conversation that we have with one another lets us know how what people expect of us and what we expect of them. But in the same regard, the conversation that we have with God, the prayer, is what's essential for us to know what He wants of us and our purpose in this life. Can everyone turn to Psalm 139? So what does this say about what does God know about you? Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6. I'll read verses 1 through 6, and this kind of addresses that question. Psalm 139, 1 through 6. You have searched me, Lord. You know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all of my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. How is it? What is it? Maybe I should say it this way. What comfort do we have in that knowing this? I don't want to lead it too much, but I am leading it. What comfort we have in this? He's our maker. And more important, not only that he's our maker, to separate the deist view of it and bring in the Christian view of it, what more importantly? Not more importantly, but equally as important, that he's our maker. He's our personal God. He's active in our lives. He hadn't just made us and plopped us down there and said, have at it. He actually is engaged 24/7, 365, 366, depending on the year. What? Yeah, Ken? And better than we know ourselves, which to me is probably the most comforting thing, because I know how much trouble I can get myself into as well as I know myself, you know? And how do I get back to that place that where I need to be, where my path is straight in prayer and asking God, what is my purpose? What is my path? Can someone read get to verse 7 and read through 12? And let's dwell on what has God done for us. Verses 7 through 12.
Okay.
Sure.
Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise in the wind of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me,
What are some things that we can pull from that What has God done for us? Psalms are before Proverbs. He's leading us. Mm-hmm. Like, right. Yep. Say that one more time. Verse 10. Yes. Even there, your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. What about verse 12? What do you think about that? What's the right? Alone. It's one picture that I have of what hell is like is that it's darkness and alone. I mean, I'm not sure that there's a greater fear in my life than to be without relationship, to be severed completely. I mean, we have an idea of that in our personal relationships that we have with one another, but to be severed, we don't fully understand what it means to be severed from God, because we still see him dimly here, but in the end, if we're not with him, we are not with him at all. And that is humbling, scary, and sobering. He yearns for the relationship when we push away. We'll get to it in a minute, but I'd like to talk about this a little bit more. But let's talk about verses 13 through 16 and the characteristics of God. I love these verses. Does someone have that 13 through 16? What comes to your mind when you read these four verses? The orderliness of God. There's one that I had not thought of. It's good. The orderliness of God.
God's sovereignty.
I heard God's sovereignty. It's not an accident. I love it. You were listening to Pete?
Yeah, I was.
Oh, okay.
I said,
Yep. That's right. I love the word woven, and how it kind of paints a picture of. I don't know. I've never really watched someone knit before, but I know that my grandmother would used to make these ridiculously large blankets, and I would just be when I was a child, I would just be in awe of these things because they'd be larger than me and every double, and I just didn't understand how someone could put something together like that little by little. And for God to do that for every single one of us throughout all eternity, and not just us, he's woven every corner of the universe, to get back to that picture that I love. Let's think of it another way. Let's say this. Let's say, as a Christian, what type of perspective should we have? As a Christian, what type of perspective should we have? Did you say that again? The awe of God? Let's step away from Psalm 139 for a second. What I'm trying to get at is the plan, the purpose. How am I trying to say this? I'm trying to say what should our perspective be without me just saying it out. As a Christian, what should our perspective be? It should be an eternal perspective. If you take the dimension of eternity away, if you took that away, just think of one or two things where the hollowness of it would dissipate. Just gone. If you take eternity away, we're living temporally. This life means here and now. Think of something. Honesty. Lawlessness, right? What's it matter? There's lots of them. Say it. I'm sorry? Eat, drink, and be merry, right? God goes away. First and foremost, God goes away. That's right.
And it's interesting in work because I think people work best in organizations when there's a product or something greater than them.
Right.
But they're looking for a goal of something bigger than they are. Not so they're just not the goal.
You're going to be searching for meaningfulness. You're going to be searching for purpose where there is no purpose. Think about love. What happens to love if it's only temporal? I mean, I can't fathom it myself. I've come to the game late. I haven't been a believer since a wee little lad, but I know that prior to my conversion, whenever that was in high school, college, I can't put my finger on it, but I had no idea what love was. Is that, it's even shocking for me to even say that to a group of people, I had no idea what love was, what love is. Every day, most of my day, my life is living basically temporally. When I separate myself from the eternal, both capital E and little e, I'm sinning because I'm removing myself from God's plan or purpose for me. Instead of thinking or saying or acting on my own accord, these are things for my own agenda. And it separates me from where he wants me to go. I mean, I'm coming off the path. If I'm not there, I'm off the path. If I'm not thinking eternally, I'm off the path. Baptist preacher Charles Stanley said this: God's plan for enlarging his kingdom is so simple. One person telling another about the Savior. Yet, we're so busy and full of excuses. Just remember that someone's eternal destiny is at stake. The joy you'll have when you meet that person in heaven will far exceed any discomfort you felt in sharing the gospel. Can someone go to Psalm 104? Stay there, put your finger on it for a second. Ephesians 1:3-6. What has God done for you? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves, capital O. How do we respond to this? Psalm 104. How am I doing on time? 10 minutes. Psalm 104. What is God's relationship to his creation? Let me get there. Hold on. I want to make sure I'm not making you read too much. Yes. 1-4. Psalm 104, 1-4. Someone have that? Yeah.
O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. You wrap yourself in light and with garments, stretched out from heaven like a tent. He lays beams in his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot rise on the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants.
That wasn't exactly what I was going for, but here's, sorry, I missed that. Sorry, everybody, I lost my spot here. Oh, yeah. How many are your works? This is verse 24, 104. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom, you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There is in the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things, both large and small. There are ships to go to and fro, and the Leviathan, which you have formed from the frolic there. May the glory of God, jump down to 31, may the glory of God endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. For he who looks at the earth and it trembles, he touches the mountains and they smoke. This whole psalm adoration, a praise, which gets us to how, when we pray, when we commune with God, give me an idea of how that should go. First thing, you know, Lord, very first words out of your mouth, acknowledgement. You are awesome. You are everything. I can't even stand here, lie here, and talk to you without that acknowledgement. I don't want to say I'm nothing, because I'm not nothing. To God, I'm something. So I don't ever want to say, Lord, I'm nothing, but I just feel like saying, Lord, I'm nothing. What next? Maybe. How would it go? How about repentance? You are everything, you are awesome, and I've fallen short of you. The topic of this class is family, the Christian family, and I guess I haven't really tied this all in yet, but when we think about our families in the Christian aspect, where does it start? The relationship that we have with him, or more importantly, the relationship that he has with us. From there, we can start going outward with it. If we don't have that right, if we don't have the foundation in our own lives right, how can we build a family? And I'm not just talking biological, I'm talking about our church family. How can we do it? If we're all after our own agendas. Another way to respond, and thirdly, is Thanksgiving. It kind of follows how we actually pray during worship. You know, praise, repentance, Thanksgiving. I mean, you are amazing, and thank you so much for the Savior that you have given us. You know, I never really thought about it before until I had a son myself. But for someone to say to me, you give up Max and everyone will be cool. How could I do that? I mean, I just shook right there thinking about that. That someone would take my little boy and nail him to a cross. God is wonderful. What about within this body here at Mount Airy? How does the foundation change the way that we work together here? I want everyone to know before I close, I take this standing up in front of you teaching very seriously. I shouldn't be up here. I can look at almost every other person in this room. They should probably be up here instead of me because I am not worthy to explain his word. by his grace. I'm not saying that to get kudos. What I'm saying it for is because I want you to know that when someone asks us to do something for the Lord, we should take it very, very seriously. I want to encourage everyone to prayerfully search out your spiritual gifts here at Mount Airy. And just as we did this past week when we went over all this, to find out what your gifts are. I mean, we every single one of us has one. Oh, man, I lost the verse. Does someone know the verse? I know because you're better than I. God has given us all spiritual gifts. A spiritual gift. Say it again. Is it Romans 12? Yeah, there was one I had in my mind. I'm sorry, but seek out prayerfully what your spiritual gift is, and you might have multiple. But once you know, you will know it. such a wonderful sound, those kids singing. What, you will know it. And when you do, take it and run with it. Seek someone out here and be part of his body. Anybody have anything else that you'd like to add? I didn't really know where that would go there, but my notes have basically just gone out the window. Yeah, Mike. Yes, sir.
To second that, I think the book of Job is probably the best place in the Bible to get an illustration of that.
Mm-hmm. We all go through, Ken, almost every time I get with him, tells me, you know, it's not a matter of what, it's just a matter of when we have to deal with suffering. We all will go through it. It's a matter of how we deal with it. And how our foundation is based. He's amazing. He's gracious. Run a little over. I'm gonna close. Actually, could someone else close for me? You want? Okay, that'd be wonderful. Thank you.